what I found over the years is that when people come to me and they want to know what to read, and typically we recommend that they read the Gospel of John. I've heard some people say, well, read the Gospel of Mark. A few people usually recommend the book of Matthew. Matthew, you have to have more of a Jewish perspective, greater understanding of Old Testament to understand who Christ is, because Matthew is trying to tell us that Jesus is the Messiah. Then you have this other complication of trying to explain who the Messiah is. So we usually say read the Gospel of John, and this is actually designed more towards the Greek mind. That's our mind. And the Gospel of John is just perfect. It's just great. One of the major messages of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is God. Matthew tells us Jesus is the Messiah. Mark tells us that Jesus is the servant. Luke tells us that Jesus is a man. That's the way you start the gospel. You get the virgin birth at the beginning of Luke, right? And then John is that Jesus is God. And that's the message of the four gospels. And we usually start people with the Gospel of John, and that's about Christ. There's a famous document called the Muratorian Fragment. It's on neverthirsty.org. You look it up. It's really worth reading. And one of the interesting things in this fragment is it refers to the Gospels as the memoirs of the apostles. Isn't that terrific? What's a memoir? A diary. It's their memories. And it's the memoirs of the apostles. That makes it really personal. So when Matthew wrote it, it was his memories. It was like a diary. Mark penned what Peter wanted written. Luke was a doctor who wrote what Paul had told him and what else he was able to gather. And John, the Apostle John, was the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? And so he had fond memories, and it's incredible he talks about Jesus being God. The memoirs of the apostles, it makes it personal. We read it and it's like abstract, like disconnected. But these are actually the memoirs of the apostles. They wrote this for us. And that's incredible that they did that. And we have this record of who Jesus is. The rest of the New Testament looks back to Christ, and we get reminders of what Jesus taught. We're going to see that in 1 Peter, especially when we get into 2 Peter. Peter remembers being up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that event? He's going to talk about that. He's going to get personal at that point. And we get explanations of what Jesus taught. We get to look forward to the second coming of Jesus. So the rest of the New Testament looks back to Jesus, but also looks forward to the second coming. I mean, the New Testament's fabulous. The Gospel of John's a good place to start. The Old Testament's usually forgotten. Old Testament is usually forgotten, except for stories that we usually teach the children, like Noah and all the animals getting into the ark, or Eve being tempted by the serpent, and then she goes and offers this proverbial apple. By the way, we don't know that it's an apple. That's an invented concept. Scripture never tells us what the fruit was. In fact, I don't think we even have it today, because it was the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I don't think we have one of those around. So I don't think we even have that fruit around. But those are the stories we tell children. When we get to be adults, they're not that important to us sometimes. We like stories of Samson and Gideon, and on goes the list, and Elijah. And once in a while, we hear about a prophecy. We like the Psalms. The Psalms are meaningful. They're encouraging to us. Oftentimes, we like them because we really don't know what they mean. The Proverbs, we think that they're gospel truth. If it says it, it's for sure. But in reality, it's generalizations of principles. On occasions, there will be exceptions to it. It's amazing what we don't really know about the Old Testament. One of the things is we do not gain an insight into the prophets and the prophecies that they prophesied, why it's meaningful to us when it comes to Christ. Our study tonight will move into that category. What did the prophets say about Jesus, and why is it important to us? And so what we're going to be doing tonight, be discovering some extremely valuable information about Jesus Christ. And it's a key that unlocks a clear understanding in the New Testament about who Jesus is. I was explaining last week to a couple here in the church that during the late 20s, early 30s, somewhere in there, I don't remember exactly at this point in my life, where I was going through this trial about, is Jesus God? Did he really die on the cross? I was having this struggle with my faith. Is this thing really real? And I began to realize that if Jesus wasn't God, I'm going to waste my life worshiping him and going to church. Right? I mean, if he isn't God, he isn't the Savior, and I worship him the rest of my life, I wasted my life. So I said, I have to make sure that the best I can that this is right. I was a public educator at that point. I had Easter break. Back then they called it Easter break. We have other terms for it today. I took the entire Easter week to read the book of Daniel. I thought that would be really simple to read it. I thought I would take one day to read it, and I said I took the whole week. Well, in reality, it became a whole week because I got into the book of Daniel and started digging and digging and digging and digging and digging, and God took me to the book of Daniel because the book of Daniel was what I needed to confirm my faith. The book of Daniel is one unbelievable Old Testament book with regards to who Jesus Christ is. So we're going to share some of that tonight. So the message I want to send as we get into our study tonight is that the Old Testament announces the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament announces that he would come. We're also told about the second coming of Christ. We're told that when Jesus would come, he would be God. We were told that he would do miracles and signs and wonders, and that he would be teaching in parables. I mean, it's unbelievable what the Old Testament actually teaches about Jesus Christ. And as a side note, I want to make an important comment. I think it's probably fitting for me to say it at this point, is that the Old Testament tells us about the coming of Jesus. Now, I hope everybody's listening. The Old Testament keeps telling us that this Messiah is coming, and so we're to be looking for his arrival. And when he came, he was going to be speaking for God. We've already made the comment that he would do these miracles, he would die on a cross for us, he would save us from our sins, he would come back to life, he would have a future. He was God, who also was our Messiah. He came to give us new revelation. In fact, Jesus makes a comment in the Gospels that eternal life is to know the Father. Jesus told Pilate that he came to present truth. So he came to teach us truth. Old Testament, now watch this. Old Testament endorsed Christ to give us new revelation. Everybody with me? Jesus then endorsed his disciples to give us new revelation. Everybody with me? Because they were his sent ones. They were his spokesmen. And they wrote the New Testament. So when Jesus came, and he came to not abolish the law, but to, what did he say? Fulfill the law. So when we got the New Testament, it was a completion of the law, Old Testament. Everybody with me? So when Jesus came, we got the New Testament through him and his appointed ones called the apostles. And that's what the Old Testament told us to expect. Question now. Who did the apostles tell us could add to Scripture after them? Answer? Nobody. Old Testament endorsed Jesus. Jesus endorsed the apostles. The apostles, what did the apostle John do at the end of Revelation? He said, there's no more revelation. Don't add or take away. There is nobody today who can add revelation. So what we have in the Old and New Testament, totality of revelation, the totality of everything that relates to Jesus Christ. Our study tonight is 1 Peter. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. By the way, what I just took you through is probably the most complete answer to why continuing revelation does not occur today. The apostles didn't endorse anybody in the future to give us continuing revelation. Our study is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and it says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." Now, the question is, what is this salvation? The word for "as" in the Greek is actually peri, and it just means concerning. So he's really saying concerning this salvation. In other words, I'm going to give you some information about this salvation. What is this salvation? Well, we pointed out in our last study that what he's talking about is the fact in verses 1 to 3 that God chose us and predestined us to be born again. That is to be believers, to be Christians. Then in verses 3 to 5, we are told that God protects us through faith for an eternal salvation. In fact, in verse 3, we read that God caused us to be born again. The word for born again means you got new life. You have spiritual life. And then in verses 4, we were told that we have this inheritance, and it's imperishable, that is, it's eternal. It's undefiled, that is, it can't be stained. It won't fade away. It has the idea of actually like blue ink being faded to light ink. And so the idea is that your inheritance isn't going to fade either. And oh, by the way, and you have a reservation in heaven. And then verse 5, and you're protected by the power of God, not by your power, not by your effort, not by what you're doing. It's God who protects you. So it's the message that your salvation is secure. Not because of anything you're doing, but because it's God who does it. So God chooses you for salvation, then he keeps you saved by maintaining your faith. It's all an act of God. And then we saw in verses 6 to 9 that God then uses trials to prove your faith. God uses trials to proof your faith, is maybe the way I'd like to put it. So it proofs the truthfulness of your faith. And it's not God who is interested in determining whether or not you have true faith. He already knows the answer. He knows everything. The proofing of it is for you and those who are around you. So the salvation that he's referring to in verse 10 as to this salvation is verses 1 through 8, which is he's laid out. So God chooses you, God protects you, and then he puts you through trials that test you, that cause you to grow in your faith, that proves to you whether or not you're real. And it also proves to other people whether you're real as well. So that's the salvation he's referring to. And then he says, the prophets who prophesied. And who's that? Old Testament. Old Testament. I just like this. He talks about the fact that the Old Testaments prophesied about this salvation. What does that mean? That means salvation is not just unique to the New Testament. That means that salvation is not something that just shows up in the New Testament as a brand new thought. That means salvation was actually spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament, and we were told that it was coming. That's what this says. It tells us that it was coming. You might be interested, I don't know, but the word for salvation is soteriai in the Greek, and it just means a state of being saved. I was thinking of this hurricane down in Florida, Hurricane Irma, this incredible hurricane going up through the panhandle of Florida, destroying, and we're trying to do what? We're trying to save people. Well, that's the idea of the words salvation. We're saving people, and so Jesus is saving us. We like that term. In fact, I remember the church we went to in Southern California, we used to call it COD. That was our joke. Cash on delivery. Well, the name of the church was Church of the Open Door, and so we shortened it up to COD. But they had this sign up above called Jesus Saves. It was a red sign. I was reading about a month or so ago in the newspaper about it. You can still see photos of it today on the internet. You can see this red sign in the sky, Jesus Saves. And that's the idea, Jesus Saves. Salvation is that Jesus saves. Salvation means the state of being saved, okay? On my website at one point, I decided rather than saying that Jesus saves, I said Jesus rescues. And then later I said, no, people won't know what that means, maybe. But that's the idea. We get rescued from our sins. We get rescued from the penalty of our sin. And so as to this rescue, as to this salvation from our sins, the prophets of old, what did they do? They prophesied. The word for prophesied means that he's talking about what's coming in the future. But notice then what he says. Did you know that salvation sometimes referred to as the gospel of grace? Check out Acts chapter 20, verse 24. It's actually the gospel of grace. In fact, Paul on occasion says, you've been saved by this grace. I like that. Grace is a gift. It's a gracious act. It's God giving us something we need. We need to be saved. He does it. The gospel of this grace. And so Peter writes, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, to you made careful searches and inquiries. The word for searches and inquiries is kind of interesting. Both of the words in the Greek start off with two letters, ek. Searches is a compound word in the Greek. Inquiries is a compound word in the Greek. Searches is ekzeteo, and the other one is ek erinao, and both of them start off with ek in the front. And you say, what's important about ek in the front? Well, let me first of all explain the root meaning of the word, and then I'll tell you why ek is important. Zeteo means to seek. That's the word searches. Inquiries, the root word is erinao, and it means to search. And ek means out. And it intensifies the effort. So it's the idea that the prophets did the searching out, and then they were doing this inquiries, and the ek just intensifies the effort. And maybe a better way of describing this is that the searching has the idea of the big picture and looking at it from different angles, trying to understand this salvation. So the picture we're being given is that the prophets of old were trying to understand the salvation. Isn't that interesting? The prophets of old, when they wrote about the salvation that was going to come, tried to understand what they were writing. Now, amazing, think about that. What does that imply? This was new to them. They didn't create it. I mean, if they were fabricating this thing, why would you search out something you're fabricating? What it reveals is that they're writing something, and they realize that God the Holy Spirit's moving them to write this, and they're scratching their heads. What is this? They're trying to figure this out. And so we're told that they make careful searches, exateo. They're seeking it out. They're trying to look at it from different angles. I suspect they were looking at different verses in the Old Testament. They're trying to understand this. Inquiries, ek erinao, has the idea more that they're looking at specifics. Maybe the best way to look at it is that they're looking at it from different angles. And then they start trying to understand specifics, details, to understand this salvation. Verse 11, and seeking, there's erinao again, only this time it doesn't have ek in the front, so it's not intensified, but it's erinao, and it's in the present participle, and it means that they keep looking, they keep digging, they're looking for details, they're trying to understand. This is a fascinating picture of the prophets of old. Can you imagine you are being motivated by the Holy Spirit? You have the sense the Holy Spirit is moving you to write. And so you're writing, and you're writing this stuff, and you're looking at it, and you're saying, what is this? And you get done, and you're looking at it. What does this mean? That's the picture we're being given of these prophets. And then take some other scrolls. In fact, we know in the Old Testament that Jeremiah knew Daniel. The prophets of old, they knew of other prophets. We know that some of the prophets overlapped one another. They knew one another. I mean, it's really fascinating when you start getting the big picture of what happened in the Old Testament with the prophets. It's really fascinating to see what happened. And so the picture is that these prophets are trying to figure out what they're writing. And verse 11 says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So verse 11 says that the prophet he's writing, we're told that the Spirit of Christ is within them. And so they're writing this prediction and they're trying to understand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that are going to follow that. You with me? So they're trying to understand Jesus' death and what's going to happen after that. That would be the future. That'd be the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is fascinating. You know what they were doing? They were doing exactly the same thing that we are doing today. Only we have the old and the new. And we know that Jesus already came. They didn't know when he was coming. Well, at least initially. And we're told they're trying to understand two things. Did you catch it? They're trying to understand the person, and they're trying to understand the time. The word for time in the Greek is chronos, just normal word for time. And so the question is, do we have any examples of prophets trying to understand? Yes, we do. I want you to look at a couple of them. Okay, but before we do that, I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to talk about the Spirit of Christ. We're told in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ was in them. What does that mean? That means the Spirit belongs to Christ. The Spirit also belongs to the Father. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? Jesus said that he would send the Spirit. He also said the Father would do what? Send the Spirit. So the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of Christ. The idea is that Christ sent him. By the way, as a side comment, what that means then is that what the prophets wrote was directed by Christ through the Holy Spirit to the prophets, right? With me? Do you have a Bible that has red letter? Do you have a red letter edition Bible? What is a red letter edition Bible supposed to mean? We're told that the red letters are what Jesus spoke, right? Can I make a point? The entire Bible is what Jesus spoke. If you're really accurate, the whole Bible should be red. It's all of Jesus' words. It came through the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus threw the Holy Spirit to the prophets, and they wrote the Old Testament, and the apostles wrote the New Testament. Actually, the whole Bible is Jesus' words. Make it all red. I mean, I understand what they mean by a red-letter edition Bible, but in reality, it's not theologically very accurate. Practically, I understand the meaning of it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What's the picture? The picture is that the prophets of old, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? What they wrote was influenced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved them to write. What does that mean? Well, one of my favorite questions when I teach the inerrancy of Scripture or the inspiration of Scripture, I like to ask the question, how many authors are there of each book of the Bible? Invariably somebody will say, well, there's one author. Peter wrote Peter. John wrote the Gospel of John. Paul wrote Ephesians. What's the right answer? Two authors. Why? When Paul wrote, he used his own language, he used his own style, he used his own vocabulary. And the Holy Spirit moved him, influenced him, so that what he wrote was Scripture. What he wrote was true and accurate. That's what the Holy Spirit did with these men. And so we say Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Check out 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, for all Scripture is inspired by God, right? It means God breathed. Inspired means God breathed. And so what we're told here in this verse, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That is of the prophets. It wasn't their idea. The prophets didn't make this up, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And they spoke from God. So it's the picture that the Holy Spirit moves these men to do that. Let me give you an example. We're going to visit this passage when we get to 2 Peter. We'll belabor it quite a bit when we get there. But let me just give you one example. Turn to Acts, last chapter. Find verse 25. This is a terrific verse. It says, "And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word." The picture is that Paul's in prison. People have come to visit Paul. And so the verse is just saying that they've come to visit and they're leaving. And then we read, "And Paul had spoken one parting word. The Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say," and he keeps on going. Now, what did Paul just say? What did he just say? He said that the Spirit spoke through Isaiah the prophet. So who wrote Isaiah? Prophet Isaiah. And who else? Holy Spirit. And so that's what 2 Peter chapter 1 is talking about, is for no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men, they were moved along by the Spirit and they wrote Scripture. So that's what 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 is talking about. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, they were moved by the Spirit as they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries about the very things that they were writing. And they were seeking to know by their searches and inquiries who this was and the time that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. And they were writing about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So now, I want you to see a couple of inquiries. Go to Luke chapter 7. This is about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet. He was before Christ died on a cross, so he qualifies. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18, we're told the disciples of John reported to him all of these things. "Summoning two of his disciples, John said to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else?" I mean, this is amazing. John the Baptist earlier said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and he was pointing to Jesus. But this time he's beginning apparently to wonder. So he asked the question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one that we're supposed to be looking for?" That's what he's asking, the expected one. "And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." So apparently what happened is John's disciples hung around and they watched Jesus do this. Jesus was doing a demonstration for them. "At that very time, he cured many peoples of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Here's John the Baptist. What is he doing? He's asking. He's seeking to know. He's inquiring. Turn to Daniel. Daniel's Old Testament example. Look at chapter 7. Daniel's just been given a prophecy, started in verse 1 of chapter 7, goes all the way through verse 14 of Daniel 7. If you look at verse 15, notice what Daniel does. He says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me." So Daniel is speaking. He says, "And the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him to the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." And then he goes on and starts giving an explanation of what Daniel had seen. verse 19, and then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. So initially the question was general. Verse 19, then he gets specific. He wants to know about a fourth beast. That's a good example of the prophets of old doing searches and inquiries. I mean, this is exactly what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you were to keep reading, you find out in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, an angel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." So it turns out that Daniel has been asking another explanation. Daniel's seeking to understand something that he's got in a dream. In verse 22, he gave me instruction, and he talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." This is terrific. Daniel has been given a vision. Daniel has asked for an understanding of what he saw. And what did God do? He sent the angel Gabriel to tell Daniel. That's what verse 20 to 23 is all about. And what's the explanation? Verse 24 through 27. And let's get into the explanation. This is one of the prophecies related to Christ. This is great. And this is all we're going to get through tonight. It's just the one, and we'll leave the rest of the study for next time. Verse 24. 24 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. I want you to think about the phrase 70 weeks. The phrase 70 weeks can be confusing because the word weeks has the idea of 7 years. So it's 70 times 7, or if you do the math, 490 years. So what we're told now, and I'm going to go back to the 70 weeks to stay there for a minute because of the next verse. So there are 70 weeks that have been decreed for your people. The people are Israel. The holy city is Jerusalem. To finish the transgression and to make an end to sin. You know what this verse is saying? There are 70 weeks and sin will be erased from the universe. 70 weeks and sin will cease. It's what it says. Make an end of sin. And to make an atonement for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. So if you weren't sure, he says everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision, the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So the visions will stop, prophecies stop, everything stops in 70 weeks. You with me? Really important. So the message is 70 weeks to the end of time. The end of the planet. So now the question is like, well, wait a minute. It's been more than 70 weeks. Yeah, well, we've already made the point that weeks is really 7 years, so that's 490 years. So 70 times 7 years is 490 years. And you say, well, there's still been 490 years since then. What am I missing? You haven't missed anything yet. Just keep reading. Verse 25. So you will know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's that? If you add 7 weeks and 62, what do you get? 69. So he starts off in verse 24 with 70. Now he tells you that there are 69 weeks. That means there's how many weeks left? One. And verse 25 says the 69 weeks takes you from the time of the restoration and the rebuilding of Jerusalem to who? Messiah the Prince. Can you imagine Daniel getting this information and trying to figure this out? So from the time that Jerusalem is rebuilt Then you start counting off 69 weeks, and Messiah shows up. I mean, isn't that interesting? Keep reading, verse 26. And then after the 62 weeks, some people get confused and say, oh, is this another time? No, it's just at the end of the 69 weeks. He's just picking up the 62 from verse 25, continues the sentence. Messiah will be cut off. What is that? He dies. So what does that mean? Watch this. You got to start with the beginning. What's the beginning? The rebuilding of Jerusalem. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem is the decree of Artaxerxes of 444 BC. There are actually three decrees in the Old Testament. There was one given by Cyrus in 538 BC, another one by Artaxerxes in 457 BC, and then the second one is given in 444 BC by Artaxerxes. But they're different. The Cyrus's decree was to rebuild the temple, not the city. The one, 457 BC, is Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 to 27. Artaxerxes' decree only allowed Ezra and others to return to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship, but not to rebuild the city. It was the next decree in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, that actually authorized the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and that's the one that Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 is talking about, because it says a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That is the beginning point of the prophecy. So Daniel is told that when you see the decree, then you count how many weeks? 69 weeks. And Messiah dies. Once I understood this, during my Easter vacation, all of a sudden I'm going, whoa. Now, being a mathematician and an engineer, guess what I did? I started trying to figure this out. I mean, I got the prophecy at this point. Now I'm saying, is this really real? I mean, I don't trust people sometimes when it comes to math, so I decided to check it out for myself. So I did a lot of digging, and guess what I found out? First of all, that each of the weeks actually refers to a seven-year period. That is not only a Christian conclusion, but that is also Jewish scholars, Jewish rabbi conclusion. So both Christians and Jews agree that that's a correct interpretation for this verse. So then you take 69 weeks and multiply by 7 years, and you get 483, I'll call them prophetic years. Actually, they're biblical years. And you say, why is that important? Well, stop to think for a second. How many different calendars do we have in our culture? We have a Gregorian calendar, and we also have a Julian calendar. We actually have two different kinds of calendars. In fact, did you know astronomers use a different calendar than what we use in our everyday life? I mean, there's actually two different calendars that are used here in our world today. Well, ask the next question. Does the Bible have its own calendar? And the answer is yes, it does. In fact, the Bible has 360 days to its year. So from a biblical perspective, it doesn't have 365 plus the fractional day. The biblical calendar has 360 days to a year. And you can check that all out. I won't go through the details tonight. You can see it in Genesis. You can also see it in Revelation. Interestingly enough, the first and last books of the Bible confirm that there are 360 days to a biblical year. And it's on my website if you're interested. Go to the book of Daniel. It's the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, and all the details are there. You can check it out for yourself, okay? So what that means now is you have to take 483 years, multiply by 360 days to get a whole bunch of days, like 173,880 days. You say, why is that important? I have to convert that to our calendar. So I did that. I took those 173,880 days, I divided by our solar year. Our solar year is 365.2421.9879, and divided, and I got 476 Gregorian years and 24.717 days. So round it off, 25 days. So 476 Gregorian years plus 25 days. So now we have the time. We already have the beginning point, which is 441 BC, and I have the time and I have the stretch. So now I got to just figure out where's the end. Jesus dies there, according to the prophecy, right? So if I go from 144 BC and stretch out 476 years plus 25 days, guess what day I come to? April 1st, AD 33. Now you say, how do you know Jesus died on that day? That's the next good question. How do you know that? I mean, it's nice I can just say, hey, he died on that day, prophecy satisfied. But for me, that wasn't good enough. I mean, there were some people who say, well, that worked. And I said, no, I don't know that it worked. So I did the next logical thing. I bought an astronomy program, a fairly sophisticated one, and I dialed it back in time. And I wanted to see how things lined up. And I also got a Jewish calendar, and I dialed that back to see where things lined up. So what I discovered, the year of AD 33, April 1, corresponds to Nisan 14 in the Jewish calendar of 3793. So you say, why is that important? Well, when does Passover occur? Nisan 14. Nisan 14 and then bleeds into 15. So you want April 1 of AD 33 to land on Nisan 14. And guess what? It checks. So the next question is that what day of the week did Jesus die on? Friday, right? So what does Nisan 14 fall on? What day? Friday. Usually when you see the date of Jesus' death in your Bible, they usually say AD 32, or the other popular one is AD 29. There's a problem with that. Someone didn't do their homework because Nisan 14 falls on a Monday. In AD 31, Nisan 14 falls on a Monday. In AD 30, Nisan 14 falls on a Wednesday. Isn't that interesting? There's only one year really that qualifies, and if you continue going the other direction, you have the same problem. In this range from roughly 29 AD to about, I think it's AD 36, there's only one year in which Nisan 14 falls on a Friday, corresponding to Nisan 14 in the Jewish calendar. That's it. So what does that mean? Jesus had to die on Nisan 14 or April 1 of AD 33. Next thing I said, well, what's true about that day? It's full moon. Guess what I did? I looked at the full moon. I looked at the full moon in the year AD 33, Nisan 12, then 14, then 18. And guess what? Full moon occurs on the right day. You know what it tells me? The prophecy pinpoints the year in which Jesus died. Now, do we have any way to verify that AD 33 is the right year? Well, question for you. When did Jesus begin his ministry? When he was 30 years old. Check out Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And when was he born? Well, if you look at all the early church fathers, the weight of the evidence is not that he was born in 4 to 6 BC, but that he was born in 1 AD. So you take 1 AD and you move forward 30 years, and then you account for a 3 to 4 year ministry, you're right on target. We can't prove exactly from that methodology that Jesus died, but there's no reason not to believe it. Watch this. This is even more incredible. Think about this for a second. Is anybody who died before that isn't the Messiah, right? Anybody who dies after that isn't the Messiah. Notice what it says here in this verse. Verse 26 says, after the 62-9 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So anybody who dies before April 1 of AD 33 can't be the Messiah. And the implication here is that he dies soon after that date. Well, guess who died soon after that date? Jesus. So you have this very narrow window in which anybody can satisfy this prophecy, and there's only one who qualifies, Jesus. Well, that's the date. Next week, we'll look at some other prophecies. Once I got that piece down, I said to myself, there's every reason to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Every reason to believe that Jesus is the one that we are looking for. Otherwise, watch this, you have no proof that somebody else doesn't qualify. Otherwise, it's just your good guess. You need a prophecy that pinpoints the time in which he's going to die if you want to have any confidence that you're worshiping the right God. Daniel's prophecy is incredible. Let's pray and then I'll answer your questions, okay?